Father, bless our time in the Word. May it find good soil today and build us up and strengthen us for the purposes that you've gathered us here. Lord, may we just simply humble ourselves, submit to the truth of your Word, and let that form the way we believe, the way that we think, the way that we act, and your Word would accomplish those things today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. As we come to the story in this chapter, it's not my favorite picture of Jesus, not my favorite portion of the Gospel of John. It's where he comes in and he cleanses the temple. And he does so obviously with the anger, with the zeal, the frustration of what's happening in the religious community of that time. But we've got to remember, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus is the revelation of God. We get our understanding of who God is from looking at Jesus himself. And this is a part that people sometimes don't really want to look at, is the anger of God or the wrath of God. But Arthur Pink, who's written a number of commentaries on the Bible, he said this: the Bible includes more references to God's anger, fury, and wrath than it does to his love and tenderness. And so what we have to do is we have to get our understanding of who Jesus is from the pages of Scripture, not from what we want him to be like, nor be ashamed or embarrassed of parts that are revealed within the Scripture. It'd be like as if someone was introducing, say, myself to a group of people, and they give me the name, how old I am, where I live, how many kids, how long I've been married, where I went to school, or that I went to school, and all these peripheral facts, but then they leave out that I'm a Christian, that I'm a pastor, maybe it's a family, because maybe they're embarrassed of that part, they don't really want that to be known. I'd say, oh, time out, you're leaving out a very important part of me, maybe the most important part of what I do for a living and the fact that I'm a follower of Christ. Because they were embarrassed, they didn't want their friends or other people to know that part of me. And sometimes God's treated that way. Let's just kind of put this anger part over in the corner. Let's not discuss it. Hopefully it doesn't come out. And hopefully when I invite someone to church, that's not the topic you happen to speak on. You know, wouldn't want the word hell to slip out or talk about hell. Than to make people uncomfortable. Sometimes people feel that way, and we shouldn't, because we have to take our understanding of God from the pages of Scripture. So think of this aspect with me about the wrath of God, the anger of God towards sin. One of the largest portions of the book of Revelation is in chapter 6 through 19. And all those chapters describe what's going to happen in a 7-year period called the tribulation period, which is ultimately described as God's wrath being poured directly out upon the earth. Now, the book of Revelation, and I emphasize Revelation, it's not the book of Revelations, plural. If you say that, you're not going to make it into heaven. I'm convinced of that. But it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's one revelation. It's about Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm angry at the planet for its sin and rebellion towards me, and I'm going to personally demonstrate that wrath for all these chapters. So chapter after chapter, God's pouring his wrath out, and it's a revelation of the nature and character of God. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus was in a synagogue at Capernaum, he was going to heal on the Sabbath, and it says that he was furious with the people because they were kind of setting up to see if he had healed that man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. They were more concerned about religious tradition than about people, and that angered the Lord Jesus. Then when you get to Matthew 23, Jesus comes with, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, woe, and it's just all these woes, and he even calls them a brood of vipers, how we escape the fires of hell. And then listen to this passage of Scripture. This is not just in the New Testament, it's through the Old Testament as well. If you think about the book of Genesis, 3 chapters in, God shows up and says, I'm going to have to bring my judgment upon you. The land's going to be cursed, and you're going to have these problems and issues. Then 3 chapters after that, chapter 6, God like throws his hands up and says, I wish I hadn't made these people. I'm going to have to wipe them all out and start over with a brand new group of people that will find grace. 8 people find grace on the planet. So it's not a hidden subject. Excuse me. Then when the nation of Israel came along, God sowed into them his truth, and they took that truth and just kind of turned it into a hypocritical religion. So the point where one of the minor prophets, Amos, has to say this to the people. It says, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I guard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. God says, don't even bring the sacrifices, because you're bringing them and then you're kind of living like the devil. you're singing to me, but then it really doesn't reflect your life. It'd be like people showing up for church, raising their hands, praising God, and then living like the devil for the rest of the week. God would say, I'm done with that. Just stop. It's worse off for you to bring songs. So he's obviously gets angry and frustrated when it comes from the religious people. And that's what we find here in John chapter 2. The Lord shows up. He's going to be angry at this festival that's happening, the Feast of Passover, a holy day. It would be like one of our holidays, a religious holiday, and the Lord makes a mess of the temple. And he just says, this is absolutely wrong. You're merchandising my Father's house. So the bottom line is, there comes a point where we have to believe all the Scripture says about God, or we shouldn't believe any of it at all. You can't pick and choose. And there's parts of the Bible that are difficult to understand, or parts that reveal things about God that maybe are harder for us to accept. But it's a beautiful time when you just come to the Bible and you say, all of it's true. I accept all of it as a revelation from God. I don't just try and pick and choose the parts that I want. Because it's kind of illogical to do that, because which parts are true, which parts are false? Who gets to make the final authority as a decision which parts are right? And there's parts in the Bible that express things about God that make us a little uncomfortable. But it's God revealing himself to us. And we accept that and receive that willingly. So today we'll look at John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. The title of the message is Jesus and Hypocritical Religion. Jesus and Hypocritical Religion. Look at five main points so you can follow along with me. The first one is found in verse 12 and 13. It's going to set the stage for Jesus' ministry in verse 12 and 13, the places of Jesus. We look at where he ministered and what happened in these places. And these two verses mention two places. First of all, Capernaum. Verse 12 says, after this, after the miracle at Cana of Galilee, he went down to Capernaum, which was also around the Sea of Galilee. He, his mother, his brothers and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now, Capernaum's going to become some sort of headquarters for Jesus, kind of long term. It's about 16 miles away from Nazareth, where he was living, and he established his headquarters there to do a lot of his ministry. Now, the Sea of Galilee, there's cities scattered around the Sea of Galilee, and that's where Jesus spent most of his time. Most of his ministry was there in that little area, and I remember when we went to Israel, the tour guide kind of put one hand here and one hand here, and you could see like this area around the Sea of Galilee that he's saying. So Jesus spent about 2/3 of his life just in this little small section. And it shocked me, you know, in thinking of just a small area, and Galilee wasn't the famous part, and Capernaum wasn't any major city, but that's where Jesus chose to spend most of his time doing his ministry. It says his family traveled with him here, so we're assuming since Joseph is not mentioned here, he's already passed. Jesus is the firstborn son, was kind of the leader of the family, responsible to them, and they traveled with him, made their headquarters with him, or their living situation there. And so we find the family together. But that's Capernaum. Again, not a significant city, but then for the holidays, like Passover, he'd go to Jerusalem. That's verse 13, the second city. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Anytime you go to Jerusalem, you go up because it's elevated in the hill range. And so here Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now, although this was the capital, Jesus didn't spend a lot of his time in Jerusalem. The religious center of the world, religious center of the Jews, that's not where he chose to spend his time. But by law, the males were required to attend three feast days a year, Passover being one of them. And they kind of set a standard that if you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, as a male, you're required to go there and celebrate the Passover. But it really wasn't like mandatory. It's something people looked forward to, anticipated. And even the people that were not in Jerusalem at the Passover, they'd lift up their kind of last drink after the Passover meal, and they'd say, next year in Jerusalem. That was their hope. That was their prayer. Also, just kind of things about Passover here in Jerusalem, what was taking place. People would travel from all over, and during that time, it was illegal to charge rent for people. You'd open your home, and people would stay with you. Also, there weren't enough homes, so people would literally camp around the temple. Just like in the Old Testament, they camped around, the tribes camped around the tabernacle. They kind of reenacted that. And for 4 weeks prior to the Passover, in the synagogue, they'd be teaching, preparing people for the Passover. And then during that week also, all the women would go through the house and get rid of all the leaven of the households. It was a symbol of what happened with when they left. They had to take unleavened bread. They'd leave in such a hurry, but then also leaven often, not always, but often is a symbol of sin. It's like you're spiritually getting your house ready. Now, the women would get rid of all the leaven except for one tiny little piece. And that piece was somewhere in the house. And then the husband would go with a feather, and he'd get that little piece of leaven and brush it out, and he would say, "I have cleared my house of all the leaven." And that ensured that he'd be nice to his wife, otherwise she would hide it from him, and he would have a problem there, as husbands and wives can be. But it was kind of his preparation, not only of the house physically, but spiritually. Passover's coming, we're getting our heart ready to celebrate this. So all this is happening. And it's happening year after year, and people think this is fine the way we're doing this. Jesus is going to show up and just kind of say, no, this is not right at all. Passover itself lasted one day, then there were 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread where they were to not eat anything that had leaven with it. A couple other little facts historically about Jerusalem. It's estimated that 100,000 to 300,000 people actually live there at Jerusalem. But during Passover, it could swell up to 2.5 million people gathering into the city. So we're talking, you know, just crowded and busy. And we get that number because Josephus says at one Passover, they slaughtered 250,000 Passover lambs. And they estimated that 10 people would eat that Passover meal together. So you multiply that out and you get about 2.5 million people. On a conservative estimate, there were at least 1 million people gathered around this time, the time of Jesus, there at the Passover, all celebrating, anticipating, kind of rejoicing what God had done in Passover. Everyone was happy except for God. God looked down on this and saw something different happening. Jesus shows up, zeal overcomes him, and he drives all the stuff that was happening in the temple out. Now, in looking at this, this was his first public ministry in a religious place. His first ministry in Jerusalem. And he's going to drive out the money changers, overturn the tables, drive out the animals, and drive the people out. I mean, this is his introduction to all the religious people. This is his first time there. Now, that's got to tell you something about Jesus. This is going to be his first impression. It's going to be his opportunity to introduce himself to the most amount of people at one time. And this is what he chooses to do. It must say something about the nature of God that we think much differently about the Lord than he wants to reveal about himself to us, especially to these religious people. So that's the whole setting of the ministry of Jesus. Second of all, let's look at the anger of Jesus in verses 14 through 16. In verse 14, I want you to look at the bazaar of Annas in the temple. It says, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business." Now, this is what this was called, the Bazaar of Annas. Now, someone pointed out in the first, if you could put that up, the A there, the Bazaar of Annas, that's what it was called. I spelled it wrong on the overhead. And someone pointed it out on the first one, B-I-Z-A, that means strange. And so I thought, I'm just going to leave that there because Bazaar is spelled B-A-Z-A-A-R. That's like a swap meet or some sort of event. But this place, in the eyes of God, was a bazaar, if you follow me. So I wish I could say I thought of that originally, but I didn't. Someone pointed that out. But anyways, this Bazaar of Annas, here's what was happening here. He was a high priest, and he had kind of like this spiritual swap meet going on during the Passover. A place where he could take some money off. And he could glean some money. And he personally benefited from all that was happening here in the temple. Now, what was happening here is these people would be out in the court of the Gentiles. It was acreage, so a lot of people could be in there. And in the center, you would go, you'd bring your money. And if you didn't have the temple shekel, you had to change your money. And the estimates that range from the price that they were charged, it's just basically exorbitant. Some of the estimates are somewhere between 10 to 12% just to change your money. Other estimates are that is, one source says when you change your money, they charge you 2 hours of a day's wage. Then every other half shekel on top of that was another 2 hours. So you could change money and you could spend a day's wage. Now, a day's wage for those people was hard work. It wasn't simple, so they broke their back, and to get their money to worship God, to be able to purchase an animal, would cost them a day's wage. So they were being ripped off. Then, most people that traveled didn't want to bring animals to the temple, so they'd buy the sheep, the birds, whatever they're going to sacrifice to God. So they'd say, oh, now that you change your money, now you could buy the animal that you're going to sacrifice, and we just happen to have one here for $99.95, a special deal just for you. And then that price, whatever it was, you know, four or five times the amount that should have been charged. So these people now, to worship God, it's costing them money, they're being ripped off, and people are taking advantage of this holiday, it's supposed to be honoring God. Jesus shows up in the midst of this place, and he is not happy. And things like this do happen today. When I first became a Christian, I was living down at the beach. I was driving by, and a church was having some sort of fundraiser type thing that looked fun. So I stopped by, and as I started looking a little closer, they had legitimate things that they were selling, food and stuff. But one of them they had was a fortune teller right there in the church property. You pay money, raise money for the church, go in there and get your fortune told. So I took a whip of cords and drove. No, I didn't do that, But this was very costly. It's kind of like when you go to the movies. You get in and then you pay $80 for popcorn or whatever, you know. To be honest, I bring my own candy to the movie. I bring a big jacket, a crock pot under there, and a bucket of fried chicken, and we feast in there. But anyways, on a real truth, this angered Jesus. Now, on the worst case scenario today, we have that with these televangelists that are raising money in shameful ways. Tuck your seed faith in here and you'll get a miracle, you'll get a new car, you'll get this or that. And I think the Lord would show up to something like that and drive all that stuff out. The second thing of here Jesus, the anger of Jesus after the bazaar of Annas is the cleansing of the temple in verse 15 and 16. It says, when he had made a whip of cords. Now we read that, and it's like, it happened just like that. This was a process. He probably took the cords from the animals that were there and the crates and started weaving this thing together. He's going to make a whip. And so, I don't know how long this took, but I often like to put myself in the story. Because Jesus didn't say, I am now going to cleanse the temple. His disciples are there, and he's making this cord. I'm wondering, what are they thinking? Because they're just new to following Jesus, and in another passage, at verse 23, I think, it says he was doing a lot of signs there in Jerusalem. And so all they know him as a miracle worker that blesses people. The first miracle was turning water into wine. So I'm thinking, they're thinking, oh, he's making something. Maybe he's going to like turn this cord into a tree that just produces fruit. All these people are going to be eating off of it. Kind of this expectation of something. I'm sure none of them thought, he's going to make a whip and drive all these people out. Because they were accustomed to this year after year. They all thought it was fine. All this buying and selling and merchandising of the Lord's house. It's just kind of the tradition. And the closest that I could come to in my own personal life is, I was raised in the Catholic Church, and we had a carnival every year. And that's when I was happiest. That's when I was really proud to be a Catholic. I loved the carnival. It's called Early California Days. And I'm not bagging on the Catholic Church at this point. I'm just telling you my experience, what happened. So I was there all hours, all time that it was open. And it was raising money for the church. But then also now looking back on it, there's also some strange things that happened at that place on the church grounds. Personally, it was a place where I first had my first margarita at about 15 years of age. I went and bought it myself and got the money and they gave it to me. They also had a beer booth over in the cold corner where people got sauce. They got drunk. And I'm not exaggerating, because my parents were there. That's where they would hang out, because they were alcoholics. And they would spend money and drink up and raise money for church. Everyone was happy. Here's what happened one year. Never forget it. My parents drank to excess. My mom was a little thing, about 90 pounds, if that. And she drank so much she passed out, so my dad had to carry her. And so he had enough to drink. He was wobbling. He was walking through like this. And I'm there. I didn't know this was happening. And all of a sudden, like the Red Sea, all these people just back. They go, whoa, look at that. And here's my dad carrying my mom, wobbling through. I'm there with my teenage friends, and one of them says, Brian, isn't that your parents? I wanted to crawl under a rock. I said, no, I do not know those people. I was so embarrassed. And then there was gambling. there as well to raise money. It was bizarre looking back on it. At the time, it was a highlight of my Catholicism because I really enjoyed the carnival. A lot of fun. Now I look back and say, associating those things with church is just wrong. No matter how much money was raised for whatever the cause was, similar to this environment, this even, probably even more extreme. So here's, Jesus shows up, he's making this whip, they don't know what it is at first, but he makes a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers, money and the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he did it with, I think, with a fury, with a zeal, with a passion for God, because it's the exact opposite of what should have been happening there in the temple. Aren't you glad that we don't charge you when you come into church? Here's a Bible, rental fee $5. Oh, you want a seat? That's $2. And it just on and on and on. I believe Jesus said, freely we receive and freely give. Now, we can't do everything without cost. There's retreats that cost money because that just, we don't get those things for free. So we try and do everything we possibly can for free, especially when we go outside of the church. Because I'm trying to undo what people have the perception of the church is that we're always asking for money. So I want to go out and give things freely. So when we go out and get backpacks or we have things here at the church, people say, where do I buy the tickets? Where do I pay? Or where do I pay? No, it's all free and they're kind of shocked. So I remember a guy I met, I told him I was a pastor, he said, oh, there's good money in that, isn't there? That was his perception. Because he watches TV, and so that's what it appears to be. Freely we received, freely we give. We don't want any of that stuff to be involved with this. Verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. You're making money off of God, and it angered God, and more importantly, it kind of disrupted from the true worship, the true celebration of Passover. Now, Jesus will do the same thing at the end of his ministry. In Matthew 21, there he's going to call, you've made it my Father's house a den of thieves or a den of robbers. Altogether, the Bible records Jesus celebrating four Passovers. This one here, one in John 6, one in John 11, and then one at the end of his life. He obeyed the law, came here to Jerusalem, saw what was happening, kind of took authority over the temple as his Father's house, and cleaned out that which was taking place. It was a spiritual, chaotic swap meet with hypocritical worship, and the Jews were waiting for the Messiah to show up and squash the Gentiles. Jesus comes as Messiah, and he squashes them in their temple, in their most holy sites. It was very shocking to them. Third, let's look at the response to Jesus, verse 17 and 18, and it's stark contrast between the two types of people. First, we'll look at the response of the disciples in verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, this passage is interesting on a number of levels. Because most people don't know where this passage comes from. Now, don't look down on your little concordance on the side there where it says where the verse is from. It's not like the most famous verse in the Bible. So these disciples, they must have really known the Old Testament. Maybe John the Baptist schooled them in such passages of Scripture as he was a man that was sent from God to prepare the way. I don't know where they got the understanding of this passage of Scripture. Because it's the Psalm of David, which most people view as a messianic psalm, a psalm predicting what the Messiah was going to do. And in that psalm, David is trying to restore true worship back to Israel, and he's being met with opposition and criticism. And so he was passionate for the worship of God, and it was eating him up. It bothered him that people were responding this way, and now the Messiah comes and fulfills that ultimately in that passage of Scripture. So really, it's kind of an amazing thing that they would know this Scripture and know that it applies to the Messiah and then apply it to that situation. Because think about it. Here you are with Jesus. He's loving people. He's doing these miracles. It's like, man, he's our champion. Why is he doing that now? He's whipping people and kicking over. Ugh. It would have been shocking. But what they did is they didn't take their understanding of Jesus from their own mind or their own emotions or how they perceived he should be. What'd they do? They went to Scripture. And it's such an important point. See, a lot of times we want to make Jesus do what we want. And when he does something different, unexpected, or something that causes us pain, we're like, hey, what's up with this? This isn't a Jesus that I want to follow or know about. You have to take your understanding of who Jesus is from the Bible. And there's a lot of things that he allows and permits that don't make sense to us. But if you just look at it from the circumstances, why did God allow that to happen? I can't explain that. If I go to Scripture and I could see that his ways are not my ways. And he's promised to bring good out. That's what I can't hold on. I can't hold on to the Scripture about the nature and character of God. I don't understand why God does what he does. Someone comes to me, why did God allow my spouse to die? I can't answer that question. Why did I lose my job, or why did I lose my health? If you just look at the circumstance, it's hard to make sense out of many things. And this is why it's beautiful to come to a point where you just trust what God's Word says. God's Word says he has a plan and purpose for everything. Maybe an application as well. There's people that struggle with the love of God. And the question people ask me is, well, you know, I know God forgives me, but how do I forgive myself? That's what they'll say. They struggle with the forgiveness of God. I'll just say, at some point you have to believe what the Scripture says. The Bible doesn't say forgive yourself. The only thing to forgive sin is God. You have to accept his forgiveness. You have to accept the fact it says that he loves you. And some people struggle with that for so long because they look at their circumstances. I don't feel loved by God right now. I don't always feel loved. The circumstances don't point to love, but I know this is what Scripture says. I got to go back to Scripture, not to my circumstances. You go to the circumstances, you're going to be confused, frustrated, a lot of issues are going to come up. They went back to the Word because this didn't fit yet with what they knew about Jesus in a short period of time. Seems to be way out of character compared to all the other things he was doing, the many miracles, turning water into wine, and all. This is like way out from left fields. But it's not, according to Scripture. So we always have to go back to the Scripture. It's much more important to believe the Scripture than a miracle or circumstances or emotions. The Bible is solid. It's true, it's accurate, it is to be believed in. The second response is a response to the religious people, which is quite different in verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? What sign? What gives you authority or right? We're the religious leaders. Who are you to come in here and do all this? By what authority? Show us a sign. Maybe they're asking for a miracle, I don't know. Well, he's done a number of miracles there in Jerusalem already, so it's not as if a sign's going to help them. So let's look at this for a second. They wanted a sign. The funny thing is they just got a sign. They just got a major sign from God that God says, your religion stinks. Your religion is not acceptable. This is not right what's happening here at the center in the temple in God's house. You've perverted and you distorted God. They weren't ready to receive that. And it's going to become a small sign of a larger sign that's going to happen in 70 AD when the Romans are going to come in and destroy the temple. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, not one stone's going to be left upon another of this temple. So God's rejecting it now. It's going to be fully rejected in 70 AD entirely, where the whole religious system is going to stop, and that temple's never been rebuilt to this day. They don't have the sacrificial system to this day. From 70 AD on, God said, this is not what I accept. Talk about a sign. They didn't want to receive it. This is the problem with signs. You could read into things what you want. If you have an ear to hear, a sign will confirm what you believe. But if you're looking for something in particular or want something in a certain way, you're not going to receive it. Let me give you an example. A son of mine, who will be nameless at this point, he came to me and he asked me for something that there was no way on earth I was going to give him. But I didn't feel I wanted to tell him no. But I said, no, I don't think that's going to happen. He says, well, I'm going to go pray about it. See, that's the real purpose of prayer in the life of a teenager, is to get their parents to do what they want. So he comes back to me the next day. He said, God gave me a sign that I should get this. He says, I prayed. And I said, Lord, if a bird flies into that tree, then that's a sign from you. And the problem is birds fly into that tree like all the time, all day long. So I said, you should have said, if a crocodile flies into that tree, that's a sign from God. You could have what you ask. So it really is a matter of the condition of the hearts. God's giving them a sign, but they don't want to receive it. It's not signs of the... Jesus would say that an evil and adulterous generation seek a sign. So it's not a lack of signs. It's a receptive or lack of reception of what's happening in these people's heart is what's at issue. Jesus would even later say, even if someone was raised from the dead, they're not going to believe. They have Moses and the prophet. They have God's word, which would be sufficient. I'm not against miracles. I'd love to have more miracles, more healings. But that's not what my faith is based on. My faith is based on Scripture. Because I could read into a miracle or lack a miracle. And if you're looking for signs, you're always going to need another sign. Or you're going to be mad at the sign you didn't get that you're wanting God to do. And that's not the basis of our faith. It can help confirm our faith, yes. And see, we don't have Jesus here to do miracles for us. We have him found in the Word, but we have his Word perpetually that solidifies what we believe. Now, again, I'm not downplaying praying for a miracle. Pray for him. But that's not the focus of your faith. It's a confirmation of what God has said in his Word. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So these people had plenty of miracles, and they're going to reject him. And Capernaum, the city we talked about, he's going to say something very radical, because that's where he did a lot of his miracles in that area. He's going to say, he says, for you people that saw this great light and all these miracles, it's going to be more tolerable for those in Sodom and Gomorrah than for you on the day of judgment, because if all these miracles were done to them, they would have believed. So it's not miracles that people, it's really the condition of the hearts. Let's move on to the prediction of Jesus in verses 19 through 22. Jesus answered and said to them, look at the prediction of Jesus' temple, about Jesus' temple. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. I'll raise it up. Now, I don't know if he said this temple and pointed to his body. It's possible. He said this temple. He's obviously referring to his body. Now, in looking at this radical prediction, it shows the amazing ability for Jesus to predict the future. If you put all the scriptures together that Jesus predicts how he's going to die, he says these types of things. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be arrested by the chief priests. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead. He knows all those things are going to happen. And he's saying it right here. He's predicting that it'll take place. You'll kill me, but I'll rise 3 days later. As the scriptures go on, he starts adding detail of how his death is going to take place. Think about that. None of us know when we're going to die. None of us know how we're going to die. Jesus says this is the way it's going to happen and gives detail. It's his divine nature kind of eking through from time to time that we're able to get a glimpse of, proving the deity of Christ. But the good thing is, it's not that just Jesus knew the future, he's also in control of it. He laid his life down. Well, he said, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down willingly. So he was in control of the way that he died, when he died, how he died, and who was involved in it. That's how awesome our God is. So it's not only that God knows the future, he's in control of it. Of what he permits and what he does not permit, and what he causes and does not cause to take place. That's Jesus. We're getting a glimpse of his glory. And as he speaks of the resurrection, think of this a little bit off what we're focusing on. But there's three people that claim to have raised Jesus from the dead. In this passage, Jesus says that I will raise it up. I'll raise this body. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that God raises the dead. And then in Romans chapter 1, it says that God raises the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have the deity of Christ proclaimed in this way, and we see the Trinity as well. The second thing about the prediction of Jesus, the perspective of the Jews' temple in verses 20 through 22. These guys don't get it. They're thinking about a physical temple. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? Again, they're thinking of this temple. Now, just a little bit brief history about the temple they're talking about. They're standing there looking at it. Solomon built a temple. It was glorious and marvelous, but because the Jews disobeyed God, very much like what's happening here, this hypocritical religion, God brought the Babylonians in around 606. They destroyed the temple. And God said, I'm going to take you out of the land for 70 years, but after 70 years, you could go back. So after 70 years, Ezra and Nehemiah lead them back to rebuild the city and the temple, and they build this little hut compared to what Solomon's temple was. The older people saw it, they cried. I don't know if they cried because they were happy, just that anything was there, or like, look at this comparison to what we got there in the book of Ezra. And then Nehemiah and Haggai prophesied and motivated the people to rebuild this temple. Well, eventually, around 19 BC or 20 BC, Herod the Great, he decides to remodel what the Jews had built. Now, remodel is kind of an understatement. I used to live in La Habra Heights, and on La Habra Heights, the property's on acre lots. And so there were some houses that were built like in 1950, these little teeny houses. Well, people went in, bought those, and they wanted to remodel. And the law was, I don't know if it's still same today, you had to keep one wall. So they would level these old houses, and there would be this wall that was just standing. Not even a wall, just the frame, like five or six pieces of wood. Then they'd build this big massive structure around it after. That's kind of like what's happening here with the temple. And up to this point, it took 46 years to get where they've gotten at the time of Jesus. They won't finish it until 63 A.D., a number of years later. Then in 70 A.D., it's going to be all wiped out. It was a glorious, massive structure, and they're thinking along these lines. And what Herod did is he leveled off a mountaintop, 19 acres, backfilled it with dirt, and that's where he built the temple. And Josephus says 18,000 full-time workers worked on the project. And that took 46 years. I'm comforted. Projects around here always take a long time. But 46 years, that is a major building project. So here, they're thinking physically of the temple. Only my wife laughed at that joke. I'm not sure what that says. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, now how long after he said this was this? 3 years. He states it. 3 years later, a light bulb went on. The disciples, oh, now I get it. 3 years later, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed what? The scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Again, such an emphasis on the scriptures here, believing the word of God. And this is an amazing thing about the Bible. You could hear something, you may not get it for years. You ever have those aha moments? You're like going through something in a scripture, oh, that's what that verse means. And it makes practical application. That's how powerful this book is. Aren't you glad that it's not like you get one sermon, you have to get it all? Read through the Bible once, you got it all. It's like a lifetime of learning it deeper and richer and even a more profound way. So it took these guys 3 years to get that passage of Scripture. God's patient with us, isn't he? How many times does the Lord tell you something before you actually get it? Doesn't he like repeat it over and over and over? It's like he works on an area and just kind of keeps beating that and working on that, working on it, and then we finally kind of get to it. I'm so thankful for the patience of the Lord. So it may take you 3 years, 4 years, 5 years to get some truth that God's trying to drum into our hearts. That's okay. But it should let you know, nobody knows this book entirely. No matter how many years, hours you studied, there's still a lot more truths to dig out, a lot more nuggets and riches in here. So don't ever plateau with your love for the Word of God, your desire for truth. May it be sweet like honey, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119. The last thing is the discernment of Jesus in verses 23 through 25. The fifth point, the discernment of Jesus. First of all, look at the apparent response of the people. The apparent response. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Many believed. Now you can read that and say, oh, these are believers on their way to heaven. Well, stop just for a second. We're not sure of that. They believe something about Jesus. I don't know if they believe the right things about him, but they believed when they saw the sign. They believed he was a miracle worker. You say, well, it says that they believed. Well, as you go through the scriptures, there's going to be a lot of people believe, and eventually they're going to end up crucifying him, and the crowds are going to want it to happen. So where is this great belief? I think on the surface, they believe some things about the Lord, but not fully. I want to examine that for a second. Warren Wiersbe calls these people unsaved believers. Unsaved believers. And as you first hear that, if you study the Bible, you're like, what do you mean? There's more, you got to do more than believe? Well, the answer is yes and no. Depends on what you mean by that. There are people that say they believe, but they're really not saved. Or if you talk with them, they say, I believe this, I believe that, but they're really not born again. Let me give you some evidence. James says, the devils believe, or the demons believe, and shudder. So the demons aren't saved, but they believe the right things about the Lord. Also, James would say faith without works is dead. It's not just enough to believe, it needs to be backed up, evidenced by the works. The works don't save, but it proves that faith is there. Or there's people that believe certain things about Jesus, but a lot of wrong things about him, and they kind of make up their own Jesus. That's not a saving faith. Or maybe there's a lack of repentance. There's a lot of people, I think, in religion. Hopefully not here. I'm sure there's a few. I'm not speaking to the majority. But there's a lot of people that go to church that believe, but have never really repented of their sin. And what can happen is someone could go through a crisis in their life or an emptiness in their life and say, they reach out for God. And they hear this message about Jesus able to help and say, yeah, I want the help that Jesus has to offer. Or I want the money that Jesus has to offer. I want the health, or I want joy that you talk about. And they come to Jesus not because of sin. They don't meet him at sin, at the cross. They meet him at their need for happiness, for a better marriage, a better job, a better life. And they never really repent of their sin. And I believe there's a lot of people in churches that are in that place. And if you ask them, you believe? Yeah, I believe. But you know there's something lacking there. Because they really haven't met Jesus at the cross. I think God only meets people at the cross. That's where I humble myself and say, I'm in need of a Savior. It's my sin that separates me from God, and my only hope is Jesus. And not everybody that professes to believe in Jesus has come to that point. God alone knows the heart. But I think there's many people like that. Because Jesus said in Matthew 7, on that day when people die and are standing for God, he's going to say, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. He says many. He doesn't say, well, there's a few people. There's a lot of people dying with the expectancy of heaven going to be rejected. That scares me a little bit. Scares me enough to be able to stop and say, hey, let's make sure we're believing the right things about Jesus and that we're continuing to believe, because Jesus said, my disciples will continue in my word. It's not just this initial response, come forward, pray, and then just go live like the devil. That's not real salvation. Real salvation is going to have evidence, not just the right facts you believe. And God alone knows the heart of everyone in here. And Paul would even say we need to examine ourselves and make sure that we are in the faith, because we're talking for eternity. And I hope, and I really think, I'm talking to a very small percentage here, there's a small percentage of people that believe in Jesus, but you've really never been born again. You're religious, and you would even worship or say kind things about God. But have you met him at the cross and said, it's my sin. I turn from my sin and I turn to God. Here's my life. That's where it all starts. And the evidence of that is a changed life and someone continuing in the truths of the Bible. Being perfect? Absolutely not. But they're continuing to walk with the Lord. So there are people that are quote unquote believers in their own mind, but it's not a faith that saves. And that's the worst form of delusion. Look at all these people celebrating Passover. Jesus comes in and says, this is all wrong. They were the last to know that God was upset as what was going on there. And these people that believe but yet no transfer, they're often the last to realize this passage applies to them. So we have to consider these things. And I'd ask you to do the same. Because as a pastor, from time to time I need to warn, because eternity is forever, make sure. So that's the apparent response of the people. Let's look at the appropriate response of Jesus, the last two verses. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. This is what I'm saying. These aren't real followers, disciples of Christ at this point. Because he knew all men. Now, the word believe in verse 23 is the same word translated commit in verse 24. It's kind of a play on words. The people believed in Jesus, but he didn't believe in them. The people trusted Jesus, but he didn't trust himself to them. Because as he knew what was in all men. Again, I think this is the omniscience of God. Jesus knew people before he ever met them. He knew what was in their hearts, their thoughts, their plans, their future, as because he was also divine. I'll do my best to explain this. Jesus had a human mind. Just like you and I. Had to think, had to reason, had to grow, according to Luke chapter 2. He studied the scripture, so there are things that Jesus learned as a human being. As a divine being, he knew all things all the time. But there's some truths in the Bible that, like Philippians chapter 2, that says Jesus didn't just take the resources of his divine nature and kind of walked around like a superhero spiritual being. I believe he yielded that right to the Father. When the Father allowed him to access the power of God to do a miracle, he did. When the Father allowed him to have omniscience, he did. Because later on he's going to say, I don't know when I'm coming back, only the Father knows. That would be his human mind, not the divine nature. And so here is that point where the Father allowed him to know people, all people, what was in them. And it says he didn't trust them. He didn't entrust himself to them. The last verse says, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in them. So he didn't have to give character witnesses. This is a good person. He already knew everybody what was in their hearts. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Not a very good picture of man. Because the Bible doesn't present man in a good light apart outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, the Bible says we're dead in sin, we're alienated, we're separated. There's no one that seeks God. There's none that are good. No, not one. There's none that are righteous. Dead in trespasses and sins. So Jesus is not going to entrust himself to people like that. The beautiful thing is, although he knows everything about us and knows everything about all, he still came here, died, because he loved. And he wanted to bring forgiveness, the opportunity to receive Christ and be cleansed of all that and be changed and transformed from the inside out. And as I read this passage, I can't help but now the Lord entrusts a lot of things to us. I mean, I stand up here teaching people, his people. He entrusted me with this responsibility. That's an amazing privilege and a great responsibility. God's entrusted you with gifts and talents and ability and a life, and allows people for you to influence because of the power of the Spirit of God that is now working in us. And he still knows everything about us. He still knows everything about me, the good, the bad, and everything in between. And he entrusts opportunity and responsibility to us. It's amazing, this Lord that we serve. I want to finish with this thought. I don't think it's a great leap to look at this temple and then let's apply it to our own life. The Bible says our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, or as a church, we're the temple. If Jesus was to show up here at our congregation, what would he do? I would hope they wouldn't kick the pulpit over, throw my Bible away, and pull down the screens. This is a place of entertainment. It's supposed to be a house of work, you know, and just go wild like that. I would hope that's not the case. I think in some places he would have to do so because it's not, his word's not being preached there and God's not being honored and the truth isn't being proclaimed. I hope that that's not what happened here. But yet at the same time, we have to look at our individual life. There's things in our lives that just are not right, not pleasing to God. I don't think Jesus is going to come with a whip and try and drive these things out of us because the Lord's so gentle. Now that we belong to him, he woos us to himself. He forgives and he's gracious and he's patient and he uses that for our heart to sob, say, oh, Lord, work in my life. He's waiting for us to invite him in to cleanse that area, to perfect that area, to change and transform that area. But he's not just going to come barging in. There's an amazing passage where Jesus says to a church, I'm standing at the door knocking. I picture this. I got to tell you, just as a pastor, if you locked me out, all the doors, I don't think I'd be going, I think I'd get an axe and break through the door. I don't know what I would do, but it wouldn't be, hey, guys, let me in. Or if my wife locked the doors on the house, I'd kick the door in. That's my house. I belong there. She's only done that 3 times over our marriage. No. But the Lord, it's his church, and he just quietly knocks. Our bodies are his. Our lives are his. He just kind of quietly knocks. And maybe we just open our heart to that and say, Lord, you know, we've allowed this for too long. And Lord, your patience isn't acceptance. It's not that you accept or approve of these things. You're just patient. God, may that motivate me to invite you. Let's clean some house today. Clean out the leaven, clean out the whatever, and invite the power of God's Spirit to come in and change us and transform us from the inside out. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you.